Well, thank you for the singing this morning. I hope we'll be able to have videos again soon in this new year. I've missed those. And Happy New Year once again to everybody on this first Sunday of the year. Children in the Sunshine Zone, I invite you to open your Bible once again to the New Testament book of 1 Peter, Paul's letter. 1 Timothy. You know, when you get as old as I am, you have your outline handy to follow along. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last Sunday afternoon, we heard the news that former President Jimmy Carter had died. It was sad, but not unexpected news, as he had been diagnosed with brain cancer a few years earlier and had been under hospice care since February of 23. Born on October 1st, 1924, he was 100 years old, the longest-lived president in our nation's history. He was born and lived most of his long life in the tiny town of Plains, Georgia. He was a naval officer, the only U.S. president to attend the U.S. Naval Academy in Annapolis. Then he took over his family's peanut farm upon the death of his father in 1953. He later served in the Georgia State Senate, and then was elected as governor of Georgia before running for president in 1976. 30 years prior to that, after graduating from the Naval Academy in 1946, he married his sweetheart, Rosalind Smith. And theirs was one of the great loves in the history of presidential marriages, a lasting example of what marriage was intended to be. They adored each other, were inseparable, did everything together, raised 3 sons and one daughter, had 12 grandchildren, 13 great-grandchildren, and celebrated their 77th anniversary before her death in 2023 at age 96. It's been 44 years this month since Jimmy Carter left the White House, having served as our 39th president from 1977 to 1981. So hardly any American under age 50 remembers Carter's time in office. He's better known for his humanitarian work with Habitat for Humanity and multiple peace efforts in countries around the world after his presidency. His state funeral will be held in Washington this Thursday. Has already begun different aspects of it in Georgia, and Thursday's been declared a national day of mourning. When he was running for president back in 1976, he announced to the reporters that he was a born-again Christian, which was the first time many Americans had heard that phrase. And he was greatly admired, especially in the decades after he left the White House, for how he humbly lived out his Christian commitment. Most Americans felt he was a better man than president. He taught Sunday school while president there in Washington. They even wrote a book about it with his lessons. And then as long as he was able, into his 90s, he taught a Sunday school class every Sunday in his little Maranatha Baptist Church in Plains, Georgia, where he was a member for most of his life. Visitors from all over the country would come to hear him, waiting in a long line outside the church for the doors to open. Now, honestly, I disagreed with most of Carter's political positions, many of his biblical and theological interpretations. His favorite theologians were liberal scholars who denied some of the basic doctrines of the faith. But I did admire his devotion to his wife and family and his humble life of service he pursued after leaving the White House. He made it known, I'm not going to go out and give speeches for $500,000, enrich myself based upon my time in office. He went back to his little house, lived there the rest of his life. They built a house on the premises, on the property, for the Secret Service people. And that house was bigger than his house. I admire the humility and the service of that man. And I hope he genuinely knew the Lord Jesus and is with him today. And if that is true, it is because of what the Lord Jesus did in his ministry on earth 2,000 years ago as part of this great mystery of godliness that we're discussing. Now, your Bible is open to 1 Timothy 3. Look with me again as I read again 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. Read this also last week. These things I write to you, says Paul, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how much I'm coughing and you also might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now we noted last time that many scholars believe Paul borrowed these lines in verse 16 from a first century Christian hymn that believers sang when they gathered for worship. And there are other places in the New Testament where that's pretty obvious. Some believe Paul himself might have been the author of this hymn. He introduces the great mystery of godliness, and he makes two major assertions about it that we began to investigate last Sunday. He declares that the mystery of godliness is affirmed by the church of Jesus Christ, by the church. We noted that to back up this assertion, he declares there is general agreement about the heart of the Christian faith, and that's what he's talking about here. He uses the phrase, as translated in the NIV, beyond all question, which means by common confession, some translations, undeniably, most certainly so. And the idea is there's no debate. The church is one voice on this subject. While believers may differ on their interpretation of some biblical doctrines, there is no disagreement among real Christians on the truth about the person of Jesus Christ. But while there is universal agreement, it's also true that there is great mystery about the heart of the Christian faith. Paul says, all genuine believers agree that the mystery of godliness is great. The other mystery is why I start coughing when I get up here. Sorry about that. Now, to unpack this mystery, we examine the three key words he uses. This is just brief review. First is mystery, the Greek word mysterion. So mystery is just a transliteration of the Greek word, used 27 times in the New Testament, 20 times by Paul himself. The word mystery in the New Testament carries three aspects of meaning. We talked about this. It is a truth, plan, or understanding that originates in God's mind, which means it never really started. It's eternal because what he has in his mind is eternal, but it's hidden there until he chooses to reveal it. It's beyond human reason. We would never have thought of it. It's beyond human comprehension. We can't understand it apart from divine enablement. And it relates to some aspect of God's program of salvation and Satan's opposition to it. So God has to reveal it to us. He has to explain it to us. Thankfully, he's done that. Otherwise, we wouldn't know it. We wouldn't be able to understand it. We noted that there are 12 mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament. One is revealed by Christ Jesus, 9 by the Apostle Paul, 2 by the Apostle John. And I'll just throw them up here quickly. They're on your list. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of Israel's partial blindness, the mystery of the divine will, the mystery of godliness, which is the one we're looking at, the mystery of the deity of Christ, the mystery of the church, the mystery of the church as Christ's bride, the mystery of the indwelling Christ, Colossians 1, the mystery of the seven lamps and the seven lampstands, Revelation 1:20, mystery of the rapture and the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2, and the mystery of Babylon the Great, Revelation 17. Each of these are called a mysterion in the New Testament. And I noted that we'll examine these mysteries in detail in an upcoming series. The second key word, godliness, occurs 22 times in the New Testament, 13 of those in the pastoral epistles written by Paul, 5 occurrences in 2 Peter, 4 in the book of Acts. And we noted that the term that's used by Paul and Peter and Luke in the New Testament refers to not a state of being, but action, like godly living. It's what we do, godly acts, as opposed to just being a godly person. So the mystery of godliness here really is referring to Christ, his perfect, sinless life that he lived while on earth, that proved he was God, that he qualified as the Lamb of God who could and did take away the sins of the world. The third key word is great, overwhelmingly large in scope, very significant, not used much by Paul, but it is used here. So one scholar put it, is it a great mystery that it is overwhelmingly large in scope, sublimely important, insignificance. His second major assertion is that the mystery of godliness is attested in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where it all centers. Everything that God has for us in this life and in eternity is deposited in His Son. So having established that the mystery of godliness is great, and that is affirmed by common confession, Paul now calls six more witnesses to the stand from six key stages of Jesus' life to further attest to the mystery of godliness, so that it's not just confirmed by one witness, but not just two or three, but here by six. Very selective, as I mentioned. If you look over those, there's no mention of Jesus' teaching, no mention of His miracles, no direct mention of the cross. And the reason is Paul's focus is not on what Jesus did. His focus is on what others said or did in response to what He did. All of the verbs here are passive. So we looked at the first of the six stages last time, which is His incarnation, when His greatness was attested by Jesus Himself. The statement is God was revealed in the flesh. It is impossible for us, and I've been thinking about this for, I don't know, how long have I been a Christian? Almost 60 years. It is impossible for us to fully wrap our minds around this truth. It is the most stupendous miracle that's ever happened. The eternal, transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing God who created the universe by His spoken word and sustains every molecule every second, He appeared on earth in the person of Christ in His own human body. Mind-boggling, stupendous miracle, greatest of all, on that first Christmas, the invisible God became visible. Remember that one. That's a key one I'm going to bring up in a moment. God, who is pure spirit, became God in flesh. The eternal God was born in time that He had created. The God of heaven took up residence on earth that He'd also created, and one day we'll make a new one. So Christ made an infinite, eternal sacrifice for us as an example, challenging us to sacrifice ourselves for others, even as we offer ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, Romans 12. He also placed Himself as a fully human God-man at the right hand of the Father in heaven to serve as our great high priest, so He understands every weakness that we have, so that when we come to Him in prayer, He knows exactly what we're thinking, what we're feeling. That's why God has given all judgment to Him. Every human being will stand before God the Son one day. They won't be judged by the Father or the Spirit, because God the Son became a human being, lived experience. He's experienced human life, and He knows intimately what we face. We celebrated His birth this past month. That's why I left the manger up there one more Sunday, because this was kind of part two of this message, His birth, His incarnation. The second event in His life that Paul sets forth in the second line of this poem is His resurrection. So we go from his birth and His life to His resurrection after His death. And the statement was, God was vindicated by the Spirit. You say, well, what does that have to do with the resurrection? Well, let me get to that. Now, not everyone recognized Jesus' glory when He was on earth. He was reproached as a sinner. He was blasphemed. He was despised. He was rejected. As one writer put it, they nailed Him to the cross. He said, if the princes of this world had known who He was and understood that, they would have never done that, but they were blinded by sin, and they killed their Creator. He was put to death as a criminal, but by the Holy Spirit, He was vindicated or justified or shown to be who He really was. Now, we aren't specifically told this, but Jesus was probably filled with the Holy Spirit while still in His mother's womb. We are told that that was true of John, Luke 1:15, and so maybe it was true of Jesus. We do know that the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove at His baptism, John 3, and many biblical references testify that He was anointed by the Spirit, Old and New Testament, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Matthew 3, Mark 1, so on. Thus empowered by the Holy Spirit, He was enabled while in the flesh to perform miracles and work wonders. You say, couldn't He have done that anyway? Yes, but in God's plan, while He was here, taking on the role of a servant, humbling Himself, He was empowered by the Spirit to do these things. But it was especially by means of Jesus' resurrection that the Spirit fully vindicated his claims. Paul puts it this way in Romans 1. Through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, why is that so important? Because the resurrection proved that he was who he claimed to be. It proved that he accomplished what he came to accomplish. It proved that he was indeed the spotless Lamb of God who paid the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, that the Father accepted that sacrifice so that there's nothing we need to or can add to his finished work. When he said it was finished just before he died, when the Father raised him from the dead, that was God saying, amen, it's finished, it's accomplished. So let me ask you, are you resting in that finished work? Or are you still trying to do it yourself? Most of the people sitting in churches in Durham this morning are confused about that. If you don't believe it, ask them. If you died and stood before the Lord and he asked you, why should I let you in here? What would you say? Well, I've tried to be a good person. I tried to live by the Ten Commandments, golden rule. I try to be a good citizen, good husband, good wife, whatever. Who's the subject in all that? I. So they don't understand that we rest on what has already been done, not that we have to add to it. Jesus' resurrection proved that. So it is an insult to say, yeah, you know, I'm glad Jesus did that, but I've got to do this. He wasn't good enough. Did he lie when he said it was finished? Did the Father mess up when he raised him from the dead? Of course not. So we rest in the finished work of Christ. We trust him alone for eternal life. It is not Jesus plus what I can do. So the question is, are you depending fully on his death and resurrection as full payment for your sins? Otherwise, you could never have assurance of eternal life. And I have relatives, I have friends who I believe they love the Lord, but they've been taught that, well, you can't know for sure. Once you die, I hope I'll make it. What kind of way is that to live? How do you know you've done enough? How do you know you've knocked on enough doors, that you've given enough money or you've said enough rosaries or whatever? How do you know? You can't know. Well, I know when I get, well, it's kind of too late after you die, isn't it? That's not what the New Testament teaches. The resurrection of Christ is so important, and he was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection that he accomplished what he came to accomplish. God had the last word after all. Third stage, his adoration, when Christ's greatness was attested by the angels. Now the statement is, God was seen by angels, which is fascinating to me, and I'll explain that in a moment. Remember, the Bible says God is spirit, John 4:24. Jesus said that. We are told four times in the New Testament that he's invisible. Romans 1, Colossians 1, 1 Timothy 1, Hebrews 11. John says no one has ever seen God, John 1:18. Paul tells us that Christ is the image, we might say the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Because of that, some scholars speculate that even angels never saw a visible form of God until Joseph and Mary saw him wrapped in human flesh as a newborn baby in Bethlehem. Now, I find that to be a fascinating thought, and I'm not sure, I got to meditate some more on that. But I am sure that angels were the first to see Jesus in his fully glorified form when he came out of the tomb. Now, it's true that Peter, James, John saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, but that was just a brief pulling aside of the veil that was hiding his divine glory. They weren't seeing him in a truly glorified human body, which he didn't have until his resurrection. But the angels got that privilege for the first time on resurrection morning. Lutheran commentator Linsky writes, "The obedient, righteous one was seen in his glorified human nature by angels. These were the beings who first saw him thus." John Calvin wrote, "The sight was such as drew the attention of angels both by its novelty and by its excellence. It was a new spectacle to angels who, though they knew about the redemption of mankind, yet did not at first understand the means by which it should be accomplished. Now, so when he says he was seen by angels, is he just referring to he was first seen in his glorified human form? Or does it mean that this is the first time angels saw a visible manifestation of the invisible God? The angels have been there from the beginning. As I understand it, they were the first thing God created early on day one of creation, I believe. They certainly were there, according to Job, when he laid the foundation of the earth, because they were singing and praising to him, hymns to God. And I don't believe that they were created way back before then, because otherwise they would be eternal, because God created time when he created everything else. And Hebrews, Exodus 20:11 says that within 6 days, he created everything. So I think angels were created first, but and angels are spirit beings, so did they never get to actually see God? I don't know. It's fascinating. Remember that angels were involved in his earthly ministry, very much involved. They foretold his birth to Mary and Joseph. They announced his birth to the shepherds. They protected him as a baby by warning and instructing Joseph. They ministered to him after his temptation by Satan in the desert, Matthew 4. They strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22. They were present to assist him at his arrest and trial if called upon, Matthew 26. They rolled the stone away from the tomb, informed the women of his resurrection, Matthew 28. They addressed the disciples after his ascension and told of his second coming, Acts 1. They worship him in heaven. We know that from Revelation 5, other passages in Revelation. They will assist him in pouring out the judgments upon the earth and delivering his messages during the tribulation. That's all the way through Revelation 6 to 19. They will accompany him at his second coming, capturing the Antichrist, the false prophet of the devil, Matthew 25, Revelation 19 and 20. They will assist him in separating the saved from the unsaved, gathering both for judgment before him following his second coming, Matthew 13, 24. So it's fascinating. Think about all of those verbs there. He could have said he was assisted by angels. He was adored by angels. He was worshiped by angels. But it says he was seen by angels. Fascinating. But the adoration here is primarily in connection with his resurrection and exaltation. Fourth stage, proclamation. When Christ's greatness was attested by the apostles. The statement is God was preached among the nations. One Bible scholar said it well, what the angels came to know by seeing, the nations did by preaching. Another commentator put it this way, and so the one who was not esteemed, the despised one, Isaiah 53, began to be universally heralded or proclaimed as the Savior of the world. And not to Jews only, but also to Gentiles, to all the nations and people groups of the world. As Isaiah had prophesied, he was indeed to be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49:6, which was shocking in the Old Testament to the Jews. By the way, are you proclaiming him? Are you looking for opportunities each week to tell somebody about Jesus, to point them to him? When the shepherds saw baby Jesus in the manger, they went and told everybody they saw in Bethlehem what they had seen and been told about the child. Be honest, think about it. When was the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus? Maybe you did over Christmas when you were together with family, because people are more open during this time of year. I've told you before that I don't pay all my bills online for one reason. I write a check and put it in the envelope and mail it so I can put a gospel track in the envelope along with the check. Now, eventually they might stop me from doing that. I don't know. But that's worth the price of a stamp and a check to me. Will the person who opens the envelope just throw the track away when he sees it? Maybe, probably most of the time. But maybe he'll be in the middle of a crisis point in his life or her life when they see that, and they'll take the time to read it. Maybe the Holy Spirit will orchestrate all of that, and someone will come to Christ because of it, and I won't know about it till we get to heaven. And I can see that more of you are using tracts, because those we put out in the foyer each month are disappearing more quickly, which is great. We're ordering more for you so they'll be available. Putting a track in an envelope with your bill payment, or leaving a track on the restaurant table along with a generous tip, hopefully, is something that takes little courage. Anybody can do it. Those are small ways that you can be a witness. Be creative and think of others. Pray for opportunities and boldness to speak up in the grocery line or at the bank window or over your back fence with your neighbor. Share Christ with another person this week. Someone wisely noted, angels announced his resurrection with the apostles. We are to proclaim him to everyone else. Fifth stage, reception, when Christ's greatness was attested by the saints. The statement is, God was believed on in the world. The results of that faithful proclamation is that there are always those who will believe. Paul asks the logical questions in Romans 10, how can they call on the one whom they not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You and I are responsible for sowing the seed, to use the analogy that Jesus gave us in his parable. The Lord is responsible for bringing the spiritual harvest. I can't save anybody. I can't argue anybody to salvation, because the power is not in my words. The power is in the gospel, and the Holy Spirit uses that to open the eyes, to bring a person to an awareness of their need, to bring them to a recognition of who Jesus is and what he did for them on the cross. But we can be a part of that vital project. All of us can. We were meant to be. It's our duty and privilege to be a co-laborer with Christ, to be a link in the chain that brings that person finally to the Savior. Let me just say this. It is the greatest, largest project in the history of the world, and it's going on all the time. It's an enterprise that never makes the evening news, but it's actually the biggest news of the day, every day. Thousands of people's eternal destinies will be changed today. People that all around the world that got up this morning on their way to hell, living in spiritual darkness, will go to bed tonight on their way to heaven, having been transformed by the gospel as they put their trust in Christ. Can you tell me any news that's bigger than that? Today, in every nation and people around, every nation, people group, God is calling men and women out of darkness into light as a love gift for his Son, filling up the body of Christ, completing the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and he's doing it. He does it through the gospel and the convicting, illuminating, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Someone shared the gospel with you, or you wouldn't be a believer today. Neither would I. So the question is, are we paying it forward by sharing the gospel with others? Some will believe on him when they hear. Each one who receives him will gladly add his or her voice to the list of those who attest to Christ's greatness. Do you really believe on him? Let me just ask you that. Not just about him. Not just giving mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Are you fully trusting in him and him alone? Sixth stage, ascension, when Christ's greatness was attested by the Father. The final statement is, God was taken up in glory. And he not only was taken up from the earth, but he was received into glory. As one writer put it, while the echo of men's voices, crucify, crucify, had scarcely died, heaven opened wide its portals, and upon receiving back its victorious king, resounded with the echoes of the jubilant anthem sung by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Worthy is the Lamb. We see that in Revelation 4 and 5. Now that happened 2,000 years ago when he went back to heaven. He returned to heaven after completing his work on earth. He returned as a conquering hero. I hope we get to see a video of that when we get to heaven. But his praise in heaven continues. Revelation 4 and 5 remind us, and one day we'll join it. In the meantime, let's make sure that we're praising him down here as we begin this new year. Let me leave you with a couple of thoughts. First of all, in this new year, make Jesus Christ the focus of your devotion. Make him central. Paul makes it clear in this passage, Christ is the heart of the Christian faith. Every genuine believer agrees with that. There is no Christianity without him and his work. He is the mystery of godliness, verse 16. He is the truth which the church is to hold forth, verse 15. So present him to yourself and to others exactly as he is presented in the Bible. Don't compromise the truth. Don't water down his claim. Stress his full deity. Don't soften his demands. Call for full surrender and obedience. Don't try to water down the gospel so it'll be more palatable, because the Holy Spirit wrote it like he wants it, and that's what he's going to use, and he's not going to use our version of it. Don't clean up the blood and the gore surrounding his death. His blood is precious to us because we have no forgiveness of our sins apart from his blood. Don't leave him in the manger. He grew up to live a perfect life and died for us. But then don't leave him on the cross. He was put in the grave to prove that he really died. But then don't leave him in the tomb, because he rose from the dead to prove who he is and that he accomplished what he claimed. Present the exalted Lord of glory. Don't back down or apologize in the face of a woke agenda or cancel culture. Don't be afraid. Remember, Jesus is the one who says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, so you go forth and be my witnesses. He is the appointed judge of the world. He is the name above every name. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Make him the focus of your life this year. Finally, in the new year, make obedience the goal of your study. Obedience. You don't study the Bible just to get facts. You learn in order to do. Remember, the point in verse 15 is, I'm writing these things so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm writing this so you know how to behave, how to live. Correct thinking about Christ begins with reading and studying the Bible, what the Bible reveals about Christ. I'm going to be talking a lot more about reading and studying the Bible this year and coming weeks, because that discipline is absolutely essential for the spiritual health and growth of any believer, and there is no substitute. I can't study the Bible for you. I can study it and teach it to you, but that's just sort of the topping of your personal reading and Bible study. We must have an accurate understanding of what the Bible says about sin, salvation, heaven, hell, and every other topic, and especially who Jesus is. We're not free to make up our own version of who Jesus is, as is the norm in social media and popular culture. Well, my Jesus would never do that. I'm sure that's true. But your Jesus is not the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible, so he's not the real one. We don't have the right to make Jesus in our own image. Someone said that God made man in his image and man returned the favor. But building your life and basing your decisions upon a false view of Jesus is a dangerous enterprise, because you're going to have to stand before the real one day. Everybody is. So you'd best know what the Bible says about him. Who is he? What has he done? What does he require? You'd best think correctly about who Jesus is, because correct thinking about Jesus leads to correct living for him. Think biblically, live godly in this year. Make that one of your major New Year's resolutions, dear ones. I urge you to. In liturgical Christendom, today marks the Epiphany, or the 12th day of Christmas, December 25th being the first day. The Epiphany is the celebration of when the three wise men visited Joseph, Mary, and Jesus in Bethlehem, although I suspect the visit was more than 12 days after the birth. You're familiar with the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, celebrating the gifts that your true love gave you on each of those days. The song and the practice go back 500 years to the religious wars in 16th century England, when there was much persecution of Christians. Many people practiced their faith in secret, and supposedly develop unique ways to pass the faith along to their children without raising suspicion. One of those ways was using the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, to teach children Bible doctrine. The lyrics may sound nonsensical, but the song contains hidden references, or at least it did to the original. How many people sing that today and have no clue what they're singing? Now, I don't have time to go through the intended meaning of the gifts of all 12 days, but the 12 drummers drum. This is the 12th day, so the 12 drummers drumming is supposed to represent the 12 points of doctrine of the Apostles' Creed, which summarized the core beliefs of Christianity, was one of the earliest Christian doctrines after the New Testament was completed. And remember, according to the song, the gifts accumulate. Remember, start out with day one, and then when you get to day five, then you go back and all the others. So on the 12th day of Christmas, you receive 12 drummers drumming along with all the other things you received on days 1 through 11. But it all started with the first day when you received a partridge in a pear tree. Now, partridge, again, this is the explanation of those who started this. Partridge is a bird was known to sacrifice for its chicks, give up its life. So the bird represents Jesus, who was willing to give his life for us. And the pear tree symbolizes the cross. So the first day of Christmas begins with Christ, and all the gifts of the other 11 days follow our receiving him. And that part of the message certainly is true. God the Son left the glories of heaven, came to earth to become a human being and to be born a baby in the humblest of circumstances. He lived a perfect life to prove himself to be God's spotless lamb. He took our sins upon himself, died to pay for them on the cross. He rose from the dead to prove his claims, and he gives us eternal life when we turn from our sins and put our trust in him alone. Have you done that? Do you know for sure? And with Christ comes all the spiritual blessings, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the answer is, he will. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. We celebrate his birth again this Christmas. Let's celebrate his life and death and resurrection throughout this new year. Let's proclaim him to others, knowing that the God who's been our help in ages past, as we sang earlier, will continue to be our help in the remaining 360 days of this year, as the pages are still empty of all those calendar slots, nothing written on them in our lives, but every day we'll write something on there. Will it be to his glory, or will it be our own selfish desires? Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us. The last two verses of the song we sang earlier, O God, our help in ages past, as we look forward to this year and continue to look to him for the help and strength we need. Father, we thank you for this portrait of our Savior, this ancient hymn found in this key text in 1 Timothy. We thank you for our Savior, who really is the heart, the depth and breadth of the Christian faith. We have no life apart from him, but we're so grateful that you've given us all things in him and through him. We pray that we might honor him in everything we do this year. Honor him in our marriages, our families, our work, our decisions, the use of our time, our talents, our treasures. Make us hungry students of the Bible that take the time to read and study your word, not just to know facts, but to change the way we live. We pray for any who might be with us today who've never truly trusted the Savior. Bring them to an awareness of their need, that they might put their trust in Christ. And Lord, help us as we go from this place in a short while to honor you throughout this week. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.